Let's pray and go for this. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Thank you for allowing us to study and read your word, have fellowship with you, with one another. Thank you for a church family. We take it for granted. Some of us do more than others. We thank you that we belong into the household of God, into the family of the saints. Our names are inscribed with the firstborn in the heavens. And we thank you for Jesus, our mediator, our Savior, the one who has forgiven us through his blood and who has given us his righteousness and took upon himself our sins. Thank you for the opportunity to be together, worship you this day, bless our time, and not only ours, but wherever your people meet, as the old hymn says, send your blessings upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. What about Israel? We've been considering this subject, and we started some weeks ago that section in Romans 9 to 11, in which I don't know if it has been your experience, but it has been mine over the years that that's where Romans gets kind of difficult. But Paul is still preaching the gospel to the church in Rome. When he comes to this section, he talks to those who are his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews living in Rome, who probably at this stage formed the majority of this church in Rome. They had Gentiles, but they had a strong core of Jews who had fled Jerusalem and who had arrived in Rome as a result of previous persecution. So we are dealing with the subject of what about Israel? We dealt with that in chapter 9, their covenantal privileges, their true identification, their sovereign election, and Israel's hardening and God keeping a remnant to them, but hardening them to give room to the Gentiles. We use that example of the Fast Pass in Disney. We hold this line, so the Gentiles line moves fast. At the end, when the number of the Gentiles is completed, Paul deals with that later on, then he opens again. He removes the chain, and the number of his elect from Israel will also go in. Massively, I should say. But we'll get to there. Now we come to chapter 10. Chapter 10, the subject is, what about Israel? Well, Israel rejected the gospel. Israel rejected God. We have said in chapter 11, but God has not forgotten or rejected his people. He'll deal with them. But for now, Paul says, Israel has rejected the gospel. The outline of this section is that verses 1 through 4, Paul does, again, he's a Jewish writer, circular reasoning or parallelism or going back to where he starts. If you take chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, and put it side by side, 10, 1 through 4, you see the similarity. He comes back to the beginning point, and he expresses his heart for Israel again. And then verses 5 through 13 in chapter 9, he describes how Israel rejected, how Israel rejected the righteousness of the gospel, and then from verses 14 through 17, how they missed the means to believe the gospel, the word of God, and then from 18 through 21, how they rejected the preached word of the gospel in the Old Testament. I was telling my wife yesterday that unfortunately, we, many of us, not all of you, but many of us were trained to read Romans as a manual for evangelism. The Roman road, and then we pick these bits and pieces of Romans to create an evangelism pattern, but that's not the way to read Romans. So even this chapter that is part of that evangelism step, it has a context, and that is the context. The context is how Israel rejected the gospel. Now, my ideal road, right, is that. It's a straight line. The shortest distance between two points is the straight line that unites them. It's one of those geometry dogmas, right? Like they don't need a demonstration. That's my ideal road. That's my ideal way to teach. But Paul's roads are different. He uses this web of arguing and reasoning and parenthetical remarks and parenthetical clauses. And sometimes it is challenging to follow them, especially in this point. It's not to brag or to inflict any guilt, but it takes a lot of time for me to try to make this palatable and take this web and from that web identify what is the road we are on, where are we going? And that is the key here, that we understand where are we and where are we going. We are dealing with the gospel, and what about Israel in the overarching and overall redemptive purposes of God? That's where we are. If we lose that, then these chapters become just babbling and babbling and babbling without any sense and connection. So, having said that, let's deal. I hope that I would deal with a whole chapter. I could only deal with the introduction. Paul's heart for Israel, the first four verses. Let's read them. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, for Israel in context, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Actually, I meant to make this the title of my lesson today, but it would have not been fair because then it would have been misleading, right? Like having a title that says something and then you end up talking about something else. But really, the reason that the lesson stopped here is because of that verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, and that is at the core of Israel's rejection of the gospel. Let's deal with that. First thing is to see Paul's, again, missionary heart, loving heart towards Israel. He says, brethren, my heart's desire for them and my prayer is for their salvation. Despite, as we have said, being a disowned, rejected, and ostracized Jew who was not liked by his kinsmen because he was taken as a traitor, as one who denied the law of Moses and betrayed their customs, and he was persecuted and he was incarcerated because of preaching the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles, despite of all the opposition he received from the Jews, and it was fierce opposition, Paul's prayer and heart was for their salvation. You remember the parallel to this text is 9:1 or 9:2. He says, I wish I'd be accursed, anathema, separated from Christ, on behalf of my kinsmen, the Israelites. Now he says, my heart for them and my prayer is for their salvation. It was a desire and it was a prayer over them. Salvation, by the way, and as a side note, is the greatest need a person can have. When we have our prayer sheet and we pray, just remember that. It's okay. We can pray for our grandmother, for our grandfather, for our aunt, for Susie, for our niece, and we can pray all of these things that we pray for people. But guys, let's pray for their souls because Jesus said, what does it profit a person if they gain the whole world but lose their soul? So the main thing, the main prayer, a co-worker asks you, pray for me. Okay, what do you want me to pray for you? I want you to pray for my son who is an alcoholic. You know what? I'll be happy to do that. But let me tell you that the greatest need you have is not for your son not to be an alcoholic. The greatest need you and your son have is that you may come to the knowledge of the truth and may come to Christ. Use those opportunities to preach the gospel, because praying for people, praying what? Our thoughts and our prayers are with you. Duh. What does it mean that my thought, that your thoughts and your prayers are with me? No, my heart and my desire for Israel is that they are saved. Saved from eternal condemnation. Saved to be brought to God's kingdom in a saving relationship, in a friendship, covenantal relationship with God. That's what Paul is expressing. And obviously that reminds us of somebody who prayed that way for his enemies. Jesus, right? Hanging on a cross because of the hatred of the Jews, he said what? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It's a reminder of what Jesus said about pray for your enemies. Because many times we do not apply that text. We forget that Jesus says, you, the citizens of my kingdom, are marked by this fact. You love your enemies. And many times we sound more like imprecatory psalms over our enemies than lovers of our enemies. I'm going to put a plug in politics because we are heading to the midterm elections, right? These liberals, these communists, these Democrats, this what? And then Christianity is the laughing stock of the world because we are perceived as we are the pro-Trump, pro-Republican, and pro-everything that is against anything that is not Republican because they are pro-abortion. Yeah, and we are pro-adultery and pro-greed and pro-all kinds of things. So please, beloved, we are the ones who are to be known as the most loving, even arguing politics, we are to be known by loving our enemies and praying for them, because our kingdom is not of this world. Our kingdom is of another realm. And Paul's motivation to have that missionary heart for Israel is that he had empathy. He understood their misguided zeal. Verse 2 says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to knowledge. And many times we speak about zeal without knowledge, zeal without science. What does that mean? Well, Paul says, I bear them witness because he understood their zeal. He could empathize with where they were. Obviously, how could he not? He used to be a Pharisee himself. Philippians 3:4. He writes about himself, although I might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. And as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. So he could relate to their zeal. He could relate to their passion, their sincerity for serving Yahweh. I was dealing with this text. And exactly at this point, I hear yesterday morning this soft knocking on my door. In the beginning, I thought it was the ice maker in the fridge making ice. But he comes back and so I says, those are the Jehovah Witnesses again. And I go to the door, and I have Simba. So I when I open the door, it's a mission to open the door. Because if the dog comes out, I'm going to go to jail with a dog. So I just open very, little crevice through the door. I see an older woman of my wife's age and a younger lady about Laura's age. And I just open the door and I said, in Spanish, no gracias, no gracias. And I closed. Go back to my room, sit before my computer and see the text. And the the image in a split second of those two ladies just came to my mind. And I was sobbing. I'm not saying this to boast, but I was sobbing. I was weeping because I saw my wife and my daughter doing that. It's so easy to hate those who are opposed to us. It's so easy to be self-righteous and to be angry at those who are not like us. But we can put ourselves in their place because we could have been in their place. And if we are not in their position, it is only because of the grace of God. So here's the heart of Paul saying, I bear witness that they are zealous. They are intense. They are sincere. They are devoted. But they do it without knowledge. In another occasion, testifying before Agrippa, Paul said, I am a Jew born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, the chief Pharisee instructor, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. Just as all of you are today. He was talking to a congregation of Pharisees and Sadducees. Just as you are zealous, you're opposing me. You're angry at me. I was as zealous as you were. And he says, and I persecuted this way, the way of Christianity, to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. He even says, I forced them to blaspheme. Paul knew, Paul felt, Paul grieved in his heart about their zeal, but misguided zeal. Beloved, may the Lord help us to have that heart towards unbelievers, towards those who do not see things the way we see them, towards any person we come across. Because if what we have is self-righteousness and this haughty attitude and this, I am holier than thou, then perhaps we have not understood this deal. Perhaps we have to go back to square one and start all over again and ask God, just show me. Show me really who you are, and show me who am I. And then we start from scratch. That's a side note based on Paul's motivation to have this missionary heart for his people. Now, getting into the passage, what is this zeal that made Israel reject the gospel? Remember, this is our overarching title. Let's not leave the umbrella where we're in, right? What was this zeal without knowledge that made Israel reject the gospel? Because verse 3 says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What's happening here? Well, by the way, zeal without knowledge can be defined in many ways, right? We can say a lot of things. We can say about our Pentecostal brethren, they have zeal with our knowledge. We can say about our Arminian brethren, they have zeal for evangelism with our knowledge. And it's okay, we can use it that way. But what does the text say zeal without knowledge was when Paul mentioned it or stated it regarding Israel? Well, yes, they had opposition to the gospel, but not just for opposing the gospel. They thought they were defending the truth. They were defending Yahweh. Remember the great conflict for a Jew that probably, for sure I do not get it. I don't even know if a Jew in this generation would get it after 2,200, 2,400 years. They were sent into exile because of idolatry. So how are you going to tell me now, Paul, you being a Jew, that I have to worship this Yeshua, who is a man as Yahweh? Are you crazy? Did you forget what happened to us in Babylon and in Assyria? Have you forgotten the judgments of God because of idolatry, because of Baal and Asherah and so forth and so on? So they have this zeal for righteousness. But to understand it, we have to go back to that concept of what is righteousness. And Paul dealt with this in chapter 4. He touched on this issue of dikaiosunes, righteousness. What is that? In Spanish, we have the same word, justicia. But in English, you have justice and righteousness. And justice is different from righteousness. That's the richness of the English language. And in this context, it's the same. Righteousness has been defined by someone who I forgot to write the name. It appeared on Wikipedia. It's the nature of what is moral or good or correct or true or factual, excellent, just, virtuous, natural, morally upright, correct, balanced, and honorable. That is righteousness. Anything that is good and proper, prim and proper, correct, balanced, well, morally acceptable, beautiful, noble, honorable, that is righteousness. William Craig says, God is the paradigm and the source and the locus and the point of reference for righteousness. If righteousness exists, it is because God is a righteous God, and righteousness and truth, as the psalmist says, are the foundation of his throne. God's righteousness is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Do you want to know what is righteous? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You want to know what is righteous? Do not reduce God to an image. Do not take his name in vain. Remember to worship him on his special day. Put your life aside once a week. Rest. Give rest to your animals. Give rest to whatever is your standard of living. And remember the Lord your God on that special day. And honor your father and your mother. And preserve human life. Don't kill. And preserve marital sexual purity. Do not commit adultery. And preserve your neighbor's property. Don't steal from him. And preserve your neighbor's good reputation and good name. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor, and be content with what you have. Do not envy. That is righteousness, summarized in 10 pillars of honor, of righteousness, of what is good and proper. And Jesus translated those 10 pillars into 2 principles of love. This is fascinating. Jesus says, well, these 10 pillars, if it's too hard to remember them, it shouldn't be hard to remember the Ten Commandments, by the way. I think we should know them. You may confuse some of them in order, but we should know what are the Ten Commandments. That shouldn't be too complicated. But Jesus says, well, if you can't remember them, let me give you 2 principles of love. It's love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. That covers the first 4. If you love him, you will have no other gods before him. If you love him, you will not use his name in vain. If you love him, you will not reduce him to an image, and you will worship him on his special day. And then love your neighbor as you love yourself. Because if you love your neighbor as you love yourself, then guess what? You will preserve his honor. You will preserve his wife. You will preserve his possessions, his good name, his reputation. You will not envy what he has. You will preserve his life. That's pretty much what righteousness is. Righteousness is summarized. It is condensed in the Ten Commandments. And if mankind lived by those 10 principles, if Adam and Eve would have not blown it, we would be forever living happily, like in those Disney adventures. But we can't. So, sorry, it's not going to happen. Philosophers have tried, the Uberman, Newman, all of these things that men have come up with, it doesn't happen. Zeal without knowledge has been the forger of man-made religion. Well, I'm going to try. I'm going to validate myself. I'm going to obey God or the gods and be righteous. So I will seek a way to atone for my sins, like the Muslims say. If you do bad things, well, do some good ones so that you compensate them. Or you will bring your child to the gods and sacrifice them. or her, or bring a chicken or an animal, or do something to atone for your sins. And find your validation before God, but find it in yourself. We need to religar, from where religion comes from. We need to retie the bond that was broken in the garden with our efforts. We need our fig leaves to cover our nakedness and our shame. And this is deceived sincerity or proud devotion. You name it however you want. It is at the root of that old refrain that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And you can be very sincere, but very deceived. You can be very devoted and be proud of your devotion, but have taken that path that seems straight to a man, but it's an end of death, Proverbs says. Israel did not subject themselves to God's righteousness. That is zeal without knowledge. Here's God's righteousness. Israel chose another one different from God's. Now, how does the Bible summarize that? Leviticus 18:4, God tells Israel, you are to perform my judgments. When you see judgments, you can commandments, law, the same. Precepts. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Paul says in Galatians 3:12, quoting that, the man who does these things shall live by them. That's a standard. Here's the law, here's the 10 pillars, here's them summarized in two principles, or if you want, take the 629 that are, you know, how those 10 pillars diverted. Whatever. Do them and live. So, what's fascinating is that the statement to keep the law is laced in the book that is about offering sacrifices for sin. That's not a coincidence. When God says to Israel, keep my statutes and live, it is in the book that is laced with instruction after instruction as to or about how to bring sacrifices for sins to a priest. And that's weird. Living by practicing the law, oh, and by the way, here's these hundreds and hundreds of regulations of how to atone for sin. There's more than a subliminal message there. Do it! Once, here's these 1,000 ways that which you need to bring to atone for not being able to do this. Do you get the connection between law and gospel, even in the law, even in the book of Leviticus? Right in the middle of the sacrifices for sin, right in the middle of explaining how the lambs shedding their blood atone for sin, oh, do the law, is to emphasize that we can't. What Israel received from God was, keep my statutes that you may live, but one day I'll send you a prophet. Listen to that prophet. Do this, but wait until the one who will come comes so that you listen to him. Without going into details, Stephen summarized it and said, that person was Jesus in Acts chapter 7. Do this and live, but wait for someone. Someone was Jesus, and guess who was listening to that sermon? Paul was. Paul was there when Stephen said that. Paul started to understand the connection between law and gospel very early, even when he was a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And this Jesus was the same person that was promised to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden. One will come, Eve, from your offspring that will crush the serpent's head, that will destroy and undo what the serpent has done. The prophets called him the root of the stem of Jesse, the father of David. He will come. He is the sent one, the anointed one, who will be raised as a banner to the nations. And in him, the ends of the coastlands will wait. This was the message from the beginning. This is not something that Paul said, let me invent this gospel and see how I make it fit. It was the same message all the way from the beginning. Before there was writing, it was orally given to the patriarchs. It was orally given to Adam and his posterity. The Jews didn't get it. They didn't get the point. And as a result, they decided to replace God's righteousness for their own. And that's how Israel rejected the gospel. Again, this has been the story of man-made religion. When in our chat group from high school, the guys call me, I don't know, the preacher, the priest, whatever, and the subject of religion comes, I always tell them, well, we're not religious. Because religion is what you try to do to gain acceptance before God. The gospel is not a religion. Religion is what man has devised from Adam and Eve fig leaves to cover their nakedness, to replace and supplant God's righteousness for their own. And that's where Paul brings it to a mini conclusion in verse 4. And he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They rejected God's righteousness, sought to establish their own, because they missed that Christ is the end of the law. Why? Because they try to establish the Jews try to establish their own by keeping the law. Now, what does that mean? What does verse 4 mean when it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? I apologize for what follows. I should say that what's going to come out, you can pull it out of the internet. It doesn't show that I'm any scholar or anything, because I am not. It's a copy-paste thing, but I need it. So my apologies for this, but I need to explain this gibberish to you so we get what Romans 9:10-4 says. This is the same text as it was written in its original Koine Greek. I just put the little translation in the bottom so you get an idea of how difficult it is to translate biblical texts. We try to go like, oh, my translation is literal. If our translations were literal, we would not understand the Bible. Who would understand Romans 10:4 as the end, for because of the law of Christ toward righteousness to everyone who is a believer? You cannot understand that. You have to translate those words into formal equivalence and get the same sense, rearranging the syntaxes of the word, of the words. But from that aside, I need that to explain something. End. Christ is the end of the law. End is the right translation of the word telos. It's correctly translated. I don't have the ability or the knowledge to challenge the translation. I'm not there. That belongs to another category of people, and I'm not even close to them. I need the internet to make this explanation. But end is the right translation. But when you are an English or Spanish speaker, we miss the point of end if we don't see the syntaxes of the text. If we don't see how that end is laced in the entire phrase. Let me explain myself. End, telos, and I marked it in blue so you could see it with your own eyes, is combined with a preposition of motion, the preposition eis, or eis. I've heard Greek people pronounce words and they pronounce them like we do in Spanish. So they would say A's, but okay, let's say I's for the sake of English phonics. When telos is combined with I's, when end is combined with a preposition towards, then it adds a nuance to the meaning that goes beyond simply translating end. Let me appeal to your memories, because based on your age, all of you already took seventh grade biology. So this is not any display of scholarship. This is going back to middle school. You remember when you took your seventh grade biology that they explained to you the phases of cellular division. And there were several phases. One of those phases was called telophase, right? And what is that phase? When the two nuclei are completely formed. There's a final step that it has to break, but at least at that point, you really have two cells. You have two nuclei. Why? They would say, the teacher in middle school would say, that is the completed stage of cellular division. Well, let's go back to our text. When you consider the word telos statically, alone, without any preposition of motion, it means the finish line, the end. Yesterday we were walking through downtown, they had a car race or Formula One or whatever, and we saw the nice place where there was the finish line. That's end, telos, the finish line. But when you combine it with eyes, it means the final stage, the completely developed, the fulfilled stage. And unfortunately, many sincere Christians, some of them not so sincere, some of them perhaps not Christians, do not teach that about Romans 10:4. They say, oh, Christ is the end of the law, therefore Christians shouldn't care about the law. Christians shouldn't be worried about holiness or obedience or anything because Christ is the end of the law. That is not what the text says. That is not what Paul is affirming. When the preposition eis is there, Paul is saying Christ is the outcome, the end result, the purpose of the law. We could read that as stating Christ is the completed fulfillment of the law for righteousness, or Christ is the end result of the law for righteousness, or Christ is the final purpose of the law for righteousness. That's the way the text should be read. And of course, it is qualified by to everyone who believes. Because if not, then it would be universalism. Oh, everybody will be saved at the end. No, no. Paul says to everyone who believes. Those all and every that we find in Scripture, when they refer to salvation, not always Paul writes to everyone who believes, but always Paul implies, I'm talking about believers. If we miss that, then we end up running with the Bible to a place that it was never intended to go. In Galatians 3:24, Paul said the same thing. He was very consistent with his teaching. He said, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. That tutor was that person that a rich Roman man would assign to a child to raise him when he was little. Paul says, well, the law is that tutor. The law is that special teacher that my dad hired to help me learn my alphabet and learn my timetable and those things until I come to the full knowledge of math and grammar and science, etc. Well, the law is that tutor that leads us to Christ, the fulfillment, the purpose, the end result of the righteousness of the law. That means in practical terms that seeking validation before God through our obedience is unbearable, unattainable, painful, and frustrating. A 55-and-a-half-year-old guy that's been trying that and still tries it attests it doesn't work. You go crazy. Let me try harder now. You go crazy trying harder. Oh, but be holy for I am holy. I need to be holy. You will become paranoid. Don't even attempt it. Because our righteousness, our justification is alien. It's forensic. Belongs to another. These things come to my mind when at 2 a.m. I'm going crazy in my mind and I have to go to get a glass of water or something. And sometimes the gospel comes back to my mind and says, what are you doing? Justification and righteousness are alien. They are not yours. They belong to someone else. So our validation before God stands on Jesus' obedience. His obedience in life, by keeping the law, by fulfilling the law, by not abrogating the law, but fulfilling it to every jot and tittle. I always say it wrong. And then by dying, satisfying the demands of the law. And that's the difficult task of preaching the gospel to ourselves daily. You come to church and we just remind you, but you always say the same thing, and we will. And when people ask me, can you do my wedding? I can do your wedding, and I only have two conditions. No singing to Mary, no singing to idols, no singing to any God that is not Yahweh, and I'll preach the gospel. Is that okay? Yes, you can do that. Fine, I'll do your wedding. We can go to a synagogue if you want. We can go to a minaret if you want. I don't care where we do it. We can go to a cathedral if you want. But if those two things happen, I'm there. That's the only subject we have. Why? Because our power to obey lies in believing the gospel. Our power to comply with God's law lies in my being reminded, but Jesus kept it. Now how I love your law, it's my meditation all day long. But Jesus kept it. I don't love it to be loved. I love it because I am loved, because Jesus kept it in my place. But we keep and we insist on inverting the order. Jay and I have had the conversation, right? We come to church and the preacher spends an hour pounding moralism. Do this, do this, do this. And at the end, the last 30 seconds, if you're visiting and you do not know the Lord, then the gospel is free. Salvation is free. Come as you are and be received. Really? So then it's better to be an unbeliever. I'll come as an unbeliever to church every Sunday because at least I'm offered something free. But somehow we offer that for free, and once you come in, oh, here's the list of things you have to do. That's not the way it works. But we insist on doing it that way. That's what the Jews did. And they rejected the gospel because they rejected the righteousness of God in the law to lead them to the gospel. They missed it and supplanted that righteousness with that of their own. So when we come to the end of the class, we wonder, but where are we? What have you been talking about? Where we started. Israel rejected the gospel. And in verses 1 through 4, Paul is just expressing and describing his heart for Israel. And after that, then he explains how Israel rejected the righteousness of the gospel and missed the means to believe the gospel, which is the preaching and hearing of the word, and how they rejected that preached word in and of itself. That's where we are. And today, what did we say? That Paul had a missionary heart for Israel as he prayed for their salvation. That his motivation was that he understood their zeal without knowledge, And zeal without knowledge is replacing God's righteousness for ours, and Christ is the fulfillment and completion of the law. And that's my lesson. So, shoot now. Questions or comments or none of the above. Osborne. But I don't understand the question. Yes, he does, but here's the problem we have. I honestly insist that. Some of you guys were teasing me the other day because I said, we're lazy. And that's why we're lazy for evangelism. Yes, God has to open the mind. Paul already dealt with that in the previous chapter, right? Our problem is that we always try to pre-qualify our statements and somehow find a way to blame it on God. God has to open the mind, yes, but I have to believe. I have to hear the word and bow. And if I don't, it's because I reject consciously, willingly, God. Israel consciously, willingly, like any other person who does it, rejects God by nature. Because by nature, we are bent to reject God. Oh, does God have to open my mind? Of course. If he doesn't open my mind, I will not believe. Well, then the lesson we take from that is, yes, it is true. Part B of the lesson is, keep asking God to forgive people and keep preaching the gospel to people because they don't know what they're doing. And keep asking the Lord to open their minds and bless the word. And it's the old saying that there's no true Arminian on this world. Jason uses that example a lot. Because the moment you say, I'm an Arminian, it all depends on the person. Oh, I'm going to talk to my Aunt Susie. Please pray for me. Why do you want me to pray for you? I'm going to talk to her that God may bless the word. But why should God bless the word if it all depends on Susie, on your aunt to believe? God, don't pray. Just go and do it, and if it happens, it happens. I'm going to sell you this big bulldozer. Buy it. If you want to buy it, you have the money, you buy it. If not, you buy the other guy. But I shouldn't worry about praying because it all depends on the person. Well, it is both. Yes, God has to open the mind. Yes, God has to quicken the heart, to use the old word of the old theologians. God has to make us alive to believe. But I am responsible. I am responsible. I choose to reject God. And when I believe, it is me who believes because God opened my heart. It's an old debate that we're not going to solve. God is sovereign, 100%. Salvation is of the Lord, 100% of the Lord. He opens the mind, but I'm 100% responsible for my sin. This transaction of grace, we bring 100% of the sin. God brings 100% of the grace. Questions or comments? Lynn, from James Arminius. Yes. Question was, where from the term Arminian comes from? Carl, you had forgotten you were going to ask a question. That's what happens after 80, right? You mean the ones he prayed for, Father, forgive them? Or you mean Israel in general? Not with the light of Scripture I have. No. With the light, with what I understand from the Scriptures, to be saved, you have to come to the Lord and ask to be saved. You have to, and we'll see that in the next section, you have to invoke on the name of the Lord. And to invoke on the name of the Lord, you have to be persuaded to believe. And the persuasion of your belief is expressed in a confession, in a manifestation of believing in your heart, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. To my understanding, people are not saved like blanket statement. Is that what you're asking? If there is a general atonement over Israel? Israel's sins will be covered the same way the Gentile sins are covered. Right. The same way a Gentile would be. You are not born into Christianity by being a Jew. You are born into Christianity by receiving Christ. Now, the text later on in Romans 11, Paul says, what I understand, lots of people will say that I am wrong. Fine, I don't care being wrong on this one. What I understand is that at the end, when the number of the Gentiles is completed, God will, again, the example of Disney World, fast pass, all the Gentiles are going through the fast pass. The last one of them came in, chain, back to opening the gate for Israel. Now those from Israel that God has chosen to bring into the kingdom will come. That's my understanding of Romans 11. And if I'm wrong, I don't care. And I'm not going to fight over that with anybody. But that's the way I see it. To the up to this day. Maybe when I come back in a month or two, on that I change my mind. That's going to be another story. All right, guys, I think our time is over. It's 10:28, so we are within the framework or the time frame to be dismissed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Bless your word, we pray, and bless our time as we fellowship, and bless Jason as he comes to bring the word in the next hour. May it come in demonstration of spirit, of power, of wisdom. May it affect the purpose you have with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.